I've entitled this sermon, The Final Day. Not very original, but it is in keeping with what we are memorializing that shall happen in the future. And right now, brethren, we do not know everything. Some of us are older, some of us are younger, and at various stages of our lives, we've all kind of felt we were astride knowledge. Certainly, I've had conversations, and I see in the audience here people who have been around the work, grown up in the work, as we call it, the Church of God, and we thought we had things pretty well figured out in the early 60s. That proved to be not quite correct. We've carried on, and the Church of God goes on because we just didn't quite know. And it becomes very obvious as we meditate on God's Word and on His great plan for salvation for mankind that there are still things to learn. But we do know certain things. We do have understanding according to what God has chosen to reveal to His people. And God has revealed knowledge in ever-increasing steps. And I would like to spend just a little bit of time in the introduction to be reminded and to remind you of the fact that God reveals knowledge. We are here because of the revealed knowledge God has given to us. But let's first go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, which is a summary, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 12 in that. 1 Peter chapter 1. It's a thumbnail sketch of Christianity in a sense. But it makes a point as we get toward the end of these verses that I'm making here. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Hard to digest all those words, isn't it, in one reading, but you can go back and break them apart. But it has to do with our calling, our repentance, our having received the gift of God's Holy Spirit because of the work of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have the hope of the resurrection because Jesus Christ lives and He Himself is resurrected. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in the heaven for you. Again, that's a word, or a statement, I guess I should say, that it's sometimes a little bit difficult to personally apply. But you are the people of faith. I've made this point before. We read about the people of bygone times. And you are those people in this generation, among those people, not just you, but those who have God's Holy Spirit. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And we're seeing this thumbnail sketch, this overview of God's great plan for salvation as we read, continuing in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Anybody had any trials today? Our meeting hall was a little bit challenged today, but Mr. Pope just said we're not moving, and that ended that argument. Don't ever mistake that silver gray for not having a lot of steel in it. It certainly is there. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is, again, something we've been talking about at this feast. whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That rejoicing that we have been picturing at this feast is summarized here. That's the way we should be living our lives, certainly day in and day out. But we heighten that by appearing before God and doing the things that he commands us to do. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, your lives. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Again, thinking in terms of this sweeping master plan that God is working out, that we are observing in part as we appear at this feast. Verse 12, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Not all knowledge then has been revealed at one time. Rather, God has revealed knowledge in increasing steps. Daniel 12. Let's read verses 9 and 10. And that song that we had in the special music has so much to say in the theme of this particular day. Daniel 12, verses 9 and 10. He said, and go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified. The plan of salvation marches forward as time also marches forward, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. But the wise, well, the wise, they shall understand. Along with this prophecy in Daniel, we find other statements showing that God has reserved understanding for his choosing, for his timing. Jeremiah 23 and verse 20 makes that statement. I'm going to pick out a few verses that, again, buttress that concept and reinforce it. Jeremiah 23 and verse 20. Just breaking in here, speaking about the anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and performed the thoughts of his heart. He is going to exercise his plan, and some of that involves some mighty corrective work. But notice this, in the latter days, you will understand it perfectly. Those things having to do with what is being talked about in this verse will become more and more apparent as time goes on. Go over to Jeremiah 30 and verse 24. Again, along with the talking about the fierce anger of the Lord in Jeremiah 30 and verse 24, will not return until he has done it, and until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will consider it. Something that we have been doing in the Church of God for decades now, and we're doing in our little group. The updates that we send out each week are marking these moments, this fulfillment of prophecy in, you know, a much more magnified scale. But sometimes we need to back off and catch this overview, the great master plan of God, which is what we're doing by observing this feast. Then let's go to Habakkuk 2, verses 2 and 3. Habakkuk 2, verses 2 and 3. Again, this concept about God revealing his plan. In Habakkuk 2, verse 2, then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. We understand things about the plan of God that were not understood by his servants in times past. Think about the knowledge, for instance, that was revealed surrounding Jesus Christ and his first coming to this earth. And we've already heard reference to this in yesterday's sermon, but let's go over to Matthew and read some statements and be reminded of that again. In Matthew 11, verses 25 to 30, we'll read that section first. What Jesus Christ told his disciples about what they understood, what he is telling us on the same basis. In Matthew 11 and verse 25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. That's who we are. We're a collection of not the mighty of the world, but babes, as it were, in all forms of knowledge and experience. And yet, growing mightily in the Spirit of God, we're not to remain that way. In verse 26, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Then in verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that has to do with the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's how we gain that rest. That understanding that Jesus Christ reveals should bring peace into our lives, and not anger, not lack of harmony, but peace. Take my yoke upon you and learn. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your lives, for your souls, for your inner being. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It really is to know the truth, to have a sense of the future and a confidence in the future that this world simply does not have. And all you have to do is turn on the news and the conversations that are going on news channels and the unspeakable debauchery and horror that is being unleashed at this time. And this is not the mind of God. It's not the Spirit of God at work when these butcheries occur, when people are shot, whole families are assassinated alongside a road in this country. But it's a hallmark of the times in which we live. And brethren, being close to God is going to be more of a challenge and a necessity in the future. And the time to build that is right now in the good times, kind of like Joseph did in Egypt when he laid up for the bad times. And God is giving us this knowledge. We have remained faithful to appear before him. And as we do that, we are preparing. So you can take confidence in that. There's a reason for the things that we do that even transcends sometimes the understanding that we have as we are doing it. And that certainly was true of the disciples in their time. Now let's go over to Matthew 13 and read verses 10 through 17. Matthew 13 and verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And I've mentioned this before, but I'll mention it here at the feast. I remember so well at being 12 years old in the First Baptist Church, asking in Sunday school, why does Christ speak in parables? What are the purpose? Why parables? And the Sunday school teacher told the class that it's to make it clearer so you can understand it. And that's generally the definition that is given. And I've heard that subsequent to that and by other people. Well, the parables are to make it easy to understand. You have to have the keys that Jesus Christ uses and reveals to us to understand the meaning of these parables. And I'm not just picking on the Baptist Church. I'm sure that was true in many other groups. Verse 11, and he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Obedience is our key here, brethren. The more we walk in obedience to God's way, the more we will understand and grow in understanding. Verse 13, therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Even if they hear the truth, it seems strange and out of sync, not in harmony with their understanding. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, that is, repent, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly, and try to gain the perspective here, and this is why I'm spending this time about the priceless understanding that has been granted to us. For assuredly, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. That's even more true, more completely true today with the record that we have of God's Word. And not only that, I know some of you have commented about the growth that has occurred in individuals in our little group. I always remember Ray Zerong's comment to someone, said, well, you're such a little group. We're looking for a group where there's a lot of growth. And he says, our people are growing. Our people are growing. And they are, and you are. And it's evident that as you do this, you will understand more and more of God's Word. And that's how it occurs. That understanding comes through the obedience and the growth that is coupled with God's Holy Spirit in yielding to His will and way. Think about Jesus Christ. Did He understand everything as He began as a human being on this earth? But what record do we have? We have the record of Him going, appearing at feast, questioning the elders of his time, both asking and answering questions. We see a process of growth and understanding. We see the record of him fasting for a long time, 40 days and 40 nights, and drawing close to God, and walking, seeking to please God. And we see even in his understanding, as he drew closer to the time of his sacrifice, a deeper understanding of what was actually ahead of him. And we see it culminate in the garden when he's praying so that his sweat were like huge drops of blood. And that was a cold time of the year. Let's go over to John 12 while I'm speaking of Jesus Christ and see what he says to his disciples in verse 16 first. I am spending an inordinate amount of time in this introduction to my sermon to make this point, to ensure that you take home this point from this feast and never take for granted the incredible, precious knowledge that we have been given, and also appreciate the growth that's occurring in the church and the deeper understanding that God is granting to us as we remain faithful to him. In John chapter 12 and verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. I'm arriving at a point and I want to make to you here very shortly about their approach and ours. Let's go over to chapter 13 and verse 7. Jesus answered and said to him, which is Peter, "What I am doing you do not understand. Not now, but you will know after this." And down in verse 19, "Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am He." He was validating the fact that He indeed is the Messiah, that He was the Messiah at that time, and all that He did was to that end. Now, in chapter 16, let's read verses 12 through 15. John 16, verse 12, breaking in here. He says, "I still have many things to say to you." These are the words of Jesus Christ. "But you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He," or "if," the Spirit of truth, "has come, He will guide you into all truth, and He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come." Speaking again, they're using the masculine personal pronoun here, but we would substitute it. "He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare to you, all things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you." There is the work of the Holy Spirit in the church to reveal further information, even the understanding of what is written and beyond, so we're not caught in a stagnant pool of knowledge. It's just not that way. We have an opportunity to grow. And brethren, a lot of that depends on us, to the extent that we yield to God. You know, Samson was growing and doing God's work and judging Israel at that time. He let his hair get cut off, which symbolically for us would be sinning. And then he let it grow again, and he finally revived. Of course, the bad part is there that as he pushed these... Of course, I always think of Samson as being Victor Mature. If that doesn't date me, I guess nothing will. But pushing the pillars down, and he's under the pillars, but that was his final act, in terms of being a martyr for the faith. But there's an analogy, certainly, for us in that. Now, I want to go over to one other thing here, and this was kind of in the introduction in a little bit. First John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And again, I'm talking about the fact that we don't know everything. 1 John chapter 3, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us." We're included in that bestowal of love, brethren, "that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him," did not know God or Jesus Christ. "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed," not yet, "what we shall be. But we know this, we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." It's an ongoing, unfolding, step-by-step process that we're involved with here. We understand enough, though, for our salvation. We also know that God will give all an opportunity for salvation, not just us, but all will have an opportunity, not a second chance, but a first chance, a chance to choose. And that chance follows the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, the day that we are now picturing. We have come to call this period the second resurrection, what is spoken of in the Word of God as the resurrection of judgment. We'll read that a little bit later, that particular place where it's quoted from. This understanding is also embodied in the day that we now observe, the eighth day, or as we call it, the last great day. That tends to be our nomenclature for this, but it is borne out in Scripture. So I want to review now with that rather healthy introduction. This day that we are keeping, its meaning, and a little bit of what is revealed about the final day of this last great day, this final period of God's festivals. Let's go back to Leviticus 23 and just read a little bit here. The review is going to be about one or two scriptures just to make up for my lengthy introduction here. This is Leviticus 23 and verse 36. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. And again in verse 39, also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of your land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. This day is coupled together with this time of harvest, this feast of ingathering, that just grows and grows in terms of the unfolding of God's plan. We see that the feast on this day was kept by Ezra and Nehemiah. They reinstituted the observance of God's holy days, including the Sabbath and all of the others. And it was still in place at the time of Jesus Christ when He came to this earth as a man. When we look closely, Jesus Christ reveals quite a bit about this day that we now observe. I think we can find some deeper meaning and deeper understanding. I don't believe Ezra and Nehemiah understood much more, and this is my own guesstimate here and speculation. They didn't understand the meaning and the impact the way even we do at this point in time, and yet they were faithful in doing what God told them to do. They did it with less knowledge, but they did the important thing. Regardless of the knowledge, they were obedient. John chapter 7. Let's read what Jesus Christ did on what is apparently this same day that we are now observing. There's some speculation on this, but there's a whole section here that seems to have transpired around this period of time. So without being any more specific, let's go to John chapter 7 and verse 37 and see what it says. On the last day, that great day of the feast, and that's where we take our name in modern times, the last great day, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Notice the message here. If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was yet to be given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Let's go over while we're in close in here to John 11, and read verses 23-26. Now, this is surrounding the death of Lazarus, and there's an important point that Jesus Christ makes here. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I in the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Now let me back up just a little bit. He says, who he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. That's a promise for us in our lifetimes now. Should we die, we have this promise. But it says, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Brethren, I think this is talking about this last great day that we are now observing, because when those individuals who are resurrected, not destroyed, but resurrected to physical life again, and they come to believe in Jesus Christ and the great work that he accomplished and the great plan that God has, and basically it goes through the same kind of process we are right now in their day, they're not going to die again. They're not going to face the second death, just as we are promised not to face the second death. Let's go a little bit further back to John 5. In our understanding, at least, let's go further. John 5, verses 24 through 29. He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." We stand in the judgment right now, living right now. And if we really complete our calling, we have this promise that we have passed from judgment into life. But that's a whole different feast day, isn't it? We're talking here about the future as well in the theme of this day. Verse 25, "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Now, we can look at that several ways. The dead are the spiritually dead, all under the death penalty unless repentance and conversion takes place. "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves," it's more specific here, and it's more specific to what we observe, "that all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation," or as the margin more adequately or more correctly says in some translations anyway, "this is the resurrection of judgment." It says, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Jesus Christ, as a part of the gospel message that he proclaimed, spoke of the resurrection, and not just the resurrection of the righteous, but of those who had not yet, as the Bible says, the unjust, those who were still living in their sins. Have you contemplated how many people may have lived on this earth? I know we have talked about that. It's tens of billions of people who have lived, who will hear the voice of God and come up out of their graves. I can't comprehend that. I can kind of toy around and nose around, pushing a peanut to try to get a little bit of understanding, but where are they all going to fit? Who's going to feed them? And, what kind of factories are we going to need? And, finally I just say, it's not my problem. I don't know yet. But I do believe what the Scripture says, that they will come up. And our tendency is to think of God in terms of ourselves and not to envision the God through whom or with whom all things are possible. So we need to capture a little bit of that. But I want you to catch also from this is the understanding that Jesus Christ, as a part of his gospel message, taught the world of resurrections. Most who heard him did not understand. It's something that we must continue to do in the work that we have Though people will not understand, not now, they may hear the words, but just as we read about why Christ spoke in parables, they won't understand that there is a future resurrection and that a few now are being called to the first resurrection, the resurrection of the righteous, and that we are now in judgment. And I think the pattern that we're going through and those who have preceded us have gone through is also very much the pattern that will take place at that time. It's not just a matter of everybody appearing before the throne of God and saying, "Now, here are your sins. Here's the little bit of good you did. You know, go here, go there." Well, that's not the way conversion works, as you well understand. But again, we'll get into that just a little bit more. Paul preached the same truth as a part of the gospel message when he was called before Felix. And I'd like to go over to Acts 24 and read verses 14 and 15 to, again, understand what Paul was speaking of when he gave a defense for the religion that he held. Acts 24 and verse 14, he says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust." Paul was aware that there was more than one resurrection being talked about here. And that was part of his gospel message. Daniel 12. Let's go back there. In verses 1 through 3, he speaks a little bit more about this time, or these times. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. "At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time." Something that we still have to go through. "And at that time, your people will be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep, not all, but many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise and shine or shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." I think the thing that's in reviewing scriptures and coming up to the feast is just how fully packed these scriptures are, how you take them and look at them and what they, as we understand more and more the master plan of God, how much is being revealed in just these few verses. It's sweeping. It's hard to get your brain around sometimes, even knowing as much as we think we do at this time. Jesus gives some more details about the future. Again, I mentioned that he spoke about this future resurrection. That's not just the resurrection of the righteous or the just, but those who have never had an opportunity. Let's go over to Luke chapter 13 and read verses 22 and 30. Luke chapter 13, verse 22, we'll begin. "And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, 'Lord, are there few who are saved?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able.'" We see that at work in the world today. A lot of people are trying to enter to call themselves Christian, to proclaim being followers of God, when indeed they want to do it in their own style, and God does not accept that. "When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, well, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Lawlessness is the key word here, for it's the synonym for iniquity, and it is the issue. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. Not the resurrection that we're looking forward to in our calling, not the first resurrection, but a time yet out ahead after the 1,000 years, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom, and you yourselves thrust out. That judgment occurs at a future time. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. Again, let's read a little bit more of something similar in Matthew 12, in verses 38 and 42. The teaching of Jesus Christ, part of his gospel message, proclaiming not only the opportunity to be saved now in this lifetime, if God calls us at this point, but the great plan that is yet ahead. Matthew 12 and verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The Son of Man is going to die so that he can be resurrected. Something he set a pattern for us even in that. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment. This is the particular resurrection that is being spoken of here. In the judgment, that is that final judgment following the 1,000 years, with this generation, and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. And the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the generation, this generation, and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Whole generations are going to come forth in that resurrection, and there will be individuals already there, as we heard in that wonderful special music that was sung, who will have kind of blazed the way. It's going to help them. And we're going to be given the opportunity to be role models even at that point. And more knowledge will have been revealed by that time. We find a summary of the events that we are picturing in Revelation 12, verses 1 through 15. And I want to just read through that. I wouldn't be surprised if some of you have already read all of this. Let's begin to read in Revelation 20 and verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And we'll try to see if Scripture indicates what that little while, how long that actually is. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark or his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. A definitive period is being spoken of here, brethren. And after that, there's more to the plan of God. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose numbers or number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were cast, as it should be rendered here, not are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And continuing, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and the death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, or the grave, death and the grave. And they were judged, each one, according to their works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I would encourage you to read or listen to Mr. Link's series of sermons on the books to understand what all is being done here. But as we have already seen, that as we stand in judgment right now, again, you have to get the overview of what is being revealed in the book of Revelation here, that people will be given the opportunity to live for a period of time, to come to understand who Jesus Christ is, to have the gospel preached to them, the good news. And it will have its impact. If I'm not going to take the time to go through Ezekiel 37, dim bones, as we always associate that spiritual song, but it talks about the fact that there is going to be an enormous resurrection to life of dead people. And the Old Testament testifies of that. In Isaiah 28:19, I'd like to just cite one little phrase out of it, and you can turn over there as I'm heading in that direction. It makes, toward the end of that verse, it makes this statement. It says, "And the earth shall cast out the dead." Many scriptures prophesy of this time that we're in. And again, that is the focus that we need to be considering on this particular day, by way of being reminded and also continuing to establish the hope that we have. But in the time remaining, I'd like to address a little bit of a different aspect here. What is the message for us, for you and me, on this day? This last great day of the Feast of God. I've got 3 points. The message for us for this day. Number one, be in the resurrection of your calling. Revelation 20, verse 6 talks about the fact, and we just read that blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God in Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. It's called the better resurrection. Paul testifies in Philippians the fact that by any means he can attain the resurrection. He's not talking about the resurrection to judgment. He's talking about the resurrection, the first resurrection, the resurrection of the just. You know, because we know the truth about who will receive eternal life and that there is no hell or perpetual torment for the wicked among men, there is a tendency to become calloused in our views. I've heard people actually say, I'm not really happy with God's calling now. I think I'll just go back into the world and wait for the second resurrection and then get it right then. I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but that's almost tantamount to what was said. That's a dangerous concept to hold. Consider what the Word of God says. Let's go back to Matthew 13. There's some serious warnings here, brethren, for us in the Word of God. We're not going to be given perpetual chances. We might get eternal life, but that's if we respond to the calling that God gives us. Matthew 13, verse 41. The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Hebrews chapter 6, let's read verses 4 and 8 of that also. What is also a warning to those who have been called at this time. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 8. And I'll just pick out parts of this text. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. Continuing in verse 7, for the earth which drinks in the rain and often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to be cursed, whose end is to be burned. God will allow some of His people to go through terrible trials in order to avoid this. It's worth the price. Let's not be a part of that for sure. Let's continue in Hebrews chapter 10. And begin in verse 26, read verse 27 and later 39. Hebrews 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. And then in verse 39, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, that is, destruction. Not life eternal in hell, but destruction, complete obliteration, and even our memory would be erased if we fall into that category. But of those who believe to the saving of the soul. You can read, and maybe Mr. Pope will even touch on this a little bit later in the afternoon, in 2 Peter chapter 3, about there's a graphic section there in verses 10 through 13. I'm giving you a couple citations here to you can use for further reference. Well, that first point, be in the resurrection of your calling, is powerfully made in Scripture. We must respond to the chance and the opportunity that God has given us. Number two, preach the gospel. central to the gospel is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's go over to Acts chapter 4 and read what was taught by those disciples at that time when they were empowered so mightily with God's Holy Spirit, the things that they did. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Now in verse 1, now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Quite a response when the truth of Jesus Christ being resurrected and the fact that he would also cause the resurrection of all the dead. When that was taught, people began to believe. It's something we must powerfully continue to proclaim. In verse 33 of this same chapter 4 of Acts, just picking up this thought, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And it goes on to talk about the attitude. Central to what was being proclaimed was the fact that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. And that opened the door to explaining about the opportunity of those who responded. But it also serves as a witness that God has not left undone throughout all generations of the plan that he is working out. Then let's go over to Romans chapter 10. Again, my point here being preach the gospel, the second point. In Romans 10, verse 9, again, just breaking into this, these several verses in a few chapters talking about Israel being rejected and the Gentiles having their opportunity. In verse 9 of Romans 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The knowledge of the resurrections, especially that of Jesus Christ, but also the future resurrections, is important to the and central to the theme of the gospel. Verses 12 and 13. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not everyone has an opportunity in this lifetime to call on the name of the Lord. And yet the scripture, by everything that's said, indicates that all will have that opportunity. You know, we have to have faith in this fact, brethren. In the future, this will be a matter of record, all that we're talking about today. But they will also, those in this future resurrection, will have to come to believe that Christ did what he did. It's going to be historical at that point in time. And we who attain the resurrection that Paul spoke of in Philippians will have an opportunity to help them. To help them in their belief and to help them in the goal that they would then have. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 and read a little bit more about this gospel message. 1 through 4 of 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you. This is Paul speaking. Which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's part of the gospel. and that he was buried, that's part of the gospel, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Again, part of the gospel message. Now drop down to verse 12, and we'll read verse 19. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Christ's pattern validates the whole plan here. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. This is a sweeping statement and deduction on Paul's part here, tying all of the resurrections together in the example of Jesus Christ. It's part of the gospel message. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Quite a statement. We find a statement over in 2 Timothy, and again, I'll just cite this for you. In verses 16 through 18, talks about those who have strayed from the truth, and how did they do it? Well, they preached that the resurrection was already past. No hope for the future for those who were about to die. It's a false doctrine. Satan will again influence and deceive and cloud the truth of God. We don't know exactly what his message will be, but it will be one of rebellion, and it will be, thankfully, his final act. And that final act will take place on the stage of this day that we are now picturing. That is imminent. A third point, final point of these 3 points, is to watch. Brethren, we still have a work ahead of us. We don't know exactly where God will lead us or use us, and we're not so self-assured or self-pretentious that we think we are anything. But who we are and what we are and what we do is by the grace of God, and only by the power of God, as Jesus Christ even said of himself. God is still going to reveal more of his purpose. As an example, who are the two witnesses? Well, there are many claimants, right? Mr. Armstrong talked about having 3 in his office, I think, at one time, or 2 in his office and 1 in the lobby, and we've talked about that before. But be aware that we're going to know, and we may know much sooner than any of us are prepared, unless we really are preparing. These things are not like speaking about the great white throne judgment. These are imminent things. So we have to be watching. Many, many, many prophecies have yet to be fulfilled in our lifetimes, in this generation. With what we already know, with what we're learning day by day and week by week and month by month, we must stay ready and alert. And that has been the danger. There are people who do, as we've talked about, who do not any longer keep the feast of God. I've heard that before, and I know all of that. I hope you've learned something a little bit, maybe it's a nuance, a facet that you hadn't thought of before, that you've learned more, that you've become more deeply converted by what has happened at this feast and throughout the year, that Sabbath by Sabbath, you can just grow. And I've seen the growth in individuals here, or young men in particular, but I've seen growth in some of you old codgers too, and that's real. Reinforcing, because I am they. Not as old as Peggy, but oh, I'm enjoying this, but it's going to be awfully short-lived. Brethren, look to the goal as you watch, even beyond this part of his plan that we now picture. And I'm talking about the last great day and all the subsequent things that come within that. Look to the future. Let's go over to Revelation 3. We've already been there as well. Mr. Messier was in this chapter. And I'm going to read some of the same ground here. Let's go to Revelation 3, 11 through 13. And again, the point I'm making under watch is that we look to the goal. It's tremendous. It's beyond our comprehension. It hasn't entered into the heart of the man, you know, all of these things. And yet through God's Spirit, it is being revealed, as we read about in 1 Corinthians. But let me read this section first. In Revelation 3 and verse 11, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. You have rulership ahead of you." That's the promise for those in the first resurrection. "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem." That isn't here yet. That goes and transcends the time that we are in now. "Which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's consider, it's kind of heading toward a wrap up here, but I'd like to consider God's approach. In all that he has recorded for us, and in the calling that he has given to us, the job that he has assigned to us, God has a purpose and an approach. And I think we need to be reminded of that. In Ezekiel 18, let's read a couple of verses there. Ezekiel 18 and verse 23, as well as verse 32. Ezekiel 18:23, "Do I have," and this is God speaking, "do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" That is why there will be a great resurrection on the last day, the great day of the feast. God wants people to live. There are many other places, but let's go over to 2 Peter 3, verse 9, and pick up what is stated there. I think it summarizes it probably very succinctly here. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 talks about God's great purpose and plan, the approach that he has. Second Peter 3 and verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering." He's speaking in terms of thousands of years in his plan, not just a week or a few days or a few months. "Is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That is the goal of God's plan. It is the goal of his creation. And it is the goal of us having a part in the gospel message, that all that he calls at this time, who are called to the first resurrection, and there's plenty of room there, as Jesus Christ said, that in his house are many mansions, are many rooms, many offices, many opportunities. Now, just a couple of caveats here. I want to take... Let's go back to Isaiah 65:20. I want to at least touch on this. We believe, based on what this scripture says, that the period of judgment after following the 1,000 years will be about 100 years. And we base this on the scripture in Isaiah 65:20. What we've taught in the church for substantial period of time. But look what it says, and then apply what you do know, what will be the reality, because you think about the abortion rate in this nation. It's mind-numbing to even comprehend that. And when we see these little babies at the feast and the joy that they bring, and you think of how calloused, how rebellious our peoples have become against their God. And yet he has a plan even there. No more shall an infant from... I'll try that one more time. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed, cast into the lake of fire. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth for those who do not respond, do not repent. Now, be aware of something. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4. And again, just something to, a little bit of a brain teaser for you to think about the resurrections. 1 Thessalonians 4, and we'll read verses 13 through 18. He says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." That applies to our parents who have not been converted, all kinds of people who have not had an opportunity to be called, and even those who have been called and remained faithful. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." That's a specific resurrection. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord," which may involve some in this room, and we tend to believe that based on the fulfillment of biblical events, "will by no means precede those who are asleep." There is a sequencing of resurrections here being spoken of. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God," which may be sounding long and loud on as this all takes place, "and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then, following that, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together, changed in a moment, in a twinkling of the eye," as 1 Corinthians 15 talks about, "together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." We don't know exactly how things will be handled at this point in time and during the millennium, whether those individuals who live their lives will be changed at the end of their lives. But we do know that there is a sequencing here, and that may well be true in the Great White Throne Judgment. Whether God will bring up the dead in a third resurrection is something we have taught. We can look to the scriptures, and the indication seems to be that that will be the fact. But I made the point at the beginning by saying that we don't know everything. We simply don't. But think of what we do know, the things that we do understand. Think of the fact that God has called us and revealed his truth to us. And the knowledge that we have been given is from God through his Holy Spirit. Take what you know and build during this coming year and the next weeks ahead. Grow in understanding, and especially by yielding more fully to God. And something we need to firmly do is to be convicted. Really be convicted. Stand for what you believe and believe what you stand for. If you do that, I don't think you're going to stumble. I think rather you're going to be back here next year even stronger with more understanding. I'd like to read to you my adieu from 1 Corinthians 15:58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren," notice these words, "be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing, really believing this, brethren, even including those simple little things that we do here today and during this feast, knowing that your labor, your service to the church of God, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let that be all of our conviction as we go forth from this feast and this last great day.